When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." May God Almighty add a blessing to the portion of the reading of his word this morning. Father, in Jesus' name, we bow before you and we ask your immense blessing upon the preaching of the word, not because of the preacher, but because of the message the preacher is to convey. May the word of God be proclaimed clearly. May the Spirit of God move in our hearts to understand freely. And may we as hearers respond as doers of the word so that we are not self-deceived. We ask for the movement of the Spirit, the blessings of a freedom of distraction today, and for the grace and mercy of God. And we receive all of these things as you promised to do so in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. As we look at the text today, we've asked the question about our message and our sermon series, who is the church? And there you go, Debbie, it's part one, so next week's message title is available to you now. We will get through this series over the course of time, and we're going to take our time on this series. But there is no more apt a passage to inspect the intentions of the church than Matthew chapter 16. And so as we see today, we're going to find out as we look at this text and various other texts that the church is decreed here in this text and then described elsewhere throughout the New Testament. And really, this is what I might call an informative message. And the danger of an informative message is to check your brain at the door and think, oh, preacher's going to preach a lecture to us this morning, so it's going to be full of facts that we really just need to assume that we already know. Wrong answer. This is a message from the Word of God, and thus it has the weight of God's authority, and may God help us to understand and know and answer according to His Word. And so as we look at the church, what it is or who it is, and what it's been, who decreed it, and how it's described in Scripture, we're going to ask the question this morning, what does the Bible have to say about the church decreed and described? And I know that was an astute question that you asked, and we will have an answer for you as we walk through the text today. And so as we think of the text, what is going on there? Oh, okay, I see. As we look at the text today, I want to think through where we are currently as a church and where we're going in our understanding. So today, as we start this sermon series that is going to run through September, if you've been at Crossroad for any length of time, you have heard us mention our vision, mission, and values. We want to navigate life's crossroads together by growing hopeful people one life at a time. And yes, that's a loaded sentence and a loaded statement. Navigate. To navigate means you need guidance. You need a tool. You need a GPS. If you are, in the Navy, there are specific tools like sextants and other devices that were used over history and time to guide by the stars. And so the navigational tool that we have is the Word of God. The Word of God is our GPS, as it were, right? All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, and for correction in righteousness. When we need to know the way, we go to the Word. When we need our way corrected, we go to the Word. When we need that correction re-instructed, we go to the Word. And when we need to stay on the way, we go to the Word. The Word of God is our guide. And at Crossroad Baptist Church, we make much of the Word. We navigate life's crossroads, those decisions of life are navigated together through the Word of God. Of course, there is one important crossroad that all of us come to at some point in time, and that is indeed the road to the cross. Some of you perhaps love the series that I love, the wonderful writings of John Bunyan as he was persecuted and imprisoned multiple times, and he wrote the wonderful book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Christian found himself with a burden eventually that led him to the cross. And when he came to the cross of Christ in faith and repentance, the burden fled away and the rest of his journey is laid out for us. You see, we must first and foremost come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that today, may I invite you as we walk through the text of Scripture today to listen heartily to what the Word of God says. There will be clarity on the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and his expectation is for you to accept him as Savior, to believe and repent. And if you've done that already, then wonderful, you're along that journey with us, navigating life's crossroads together. The last part of that statement, by growing hopeful people one life at a time, the word hopeful is our acronym for a disciple. We realize there's lots of New Testament instruction to disciple. There's hundreds of commands in the New Testament to the disciple, and yet we've kernelized them in a simple statement of hopeful, H-O-P-E-F-U-L. We realize that that is unique to Crossroad, but it is intrinsic in the New Testament to have data from Scripture to teach us what it means to be a disciple. And what is a disciple anyway? Well, a disciple is simply a follower, learner, of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a rich history of how Jesus conscripted the word disciple, which, by the way, only shows up in the Gospels and Acts and not in any of the New Testament past that. Because the word disciple then was conscripted by Jesus and it has a huge history from ancient times through Jewish history and to the present in Jesus' use of the term disciple, it simply means a follower, learner of Jesus Christ. So at Crossroad, we endeavor to navigate life's crossroads together as follower learners of Jesus, to be hopeful follower learners of Jesus. And what is a hopeful follower learner of Jesus at Crossroad? It's someone who puts him first, is others-oriented, prayer-empowered, evangelistic, filled with the Holy Spirit, united in purpose and direction, and listening to the Word. That's our acronym. And so as we march through our series, you'll hear that type of thought and that type of content come up often at Crossroad. We want to make much of Jesus' commission because we are follower learners of Jesus who are hopeful. Now, as a hopeful follower learner of Jesus, we have been placed into and become a part of Jesus' body or the church, which begs the question that many of you have heard me ask many, many times over and over again. And I'm going to ask it again today. Some of you, this will be very new territory of you. I don't think I've asked it in several months. But this is the application to our vision, mission, and values. Who is the church? And the answer is, we are. Because the church is a people and not a steeple, right? It's a people and not a place. It is God's building, to be sure, but it is not a physical edifice like the one we see around us. It is God's workmanship that has been created in Christ Jesus for the work, the good works of the ministry. Like the text we read in Ephesians chapter 4, the gifting of Christ based on His measured standard has been given to each and every one of us so that we will work together to grow each other up in Christ's likeness. We, the body of Christ, we are the church. So when I ask the question, who is the church? The answer is,
we are.
Who is the church?
We are.
Now, in our vision, mission, and values, and as we ask that question, the second follow-up question is then, what is our mission? All right, we have some ready responses there. So let's say that again. What is our mission? To glorify God. Now, the doxological purpose of God is from Genesis to Revelation. So I would argue that God's glory was His intention for all of creation, first and foremost, right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth His handiwork day unto day, utters speech and night unto night, knowledge. You see, God created all things for His glory. The psalmist says the stars sing, and yes, that is also poetic. And immediately we think of a choir of stars, but it is also scientific. The light frequencies of each and every star are different, and we can measure those light frequencies, and we can translate them to sound, and every single star in the heavens has a sound that it declares to each and every one of us for God's glory, because He is the creator of heaven and earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ holds all things together by the word of His power, Colossians 1:17. By Him all things consist and were created. And so as we think of this passage and we ask the questions, who is the church? What is the church's mission? To glorify God. The people of God from all time throughout history, that is always their mission, to glorify God. But specifically, the church of God is commissioned in this age to bring God glory. So we are the church. Our mission is to glorify God. And now here is the final question. How do we accomplish that mission? By being disciples, making disciples. Now, oftentimes we understand values as aspired or actualized. In fact, the financial industry, the industry, they love the months of October, November, December, and January, right? Because in those months, they're gearing up to say, you know, I'd like to fit into that suit that I bought for my brother's wedding last year. And maybe I could, you know, trim a little bit around the waistline to get that to fit a little bit better, you know, look a little bit better. Or ladies, you know, I'd like to get into that anniversary dress or, you know, whatever. Okay, I'm going to stop there before I get myself in trouble. But the point is this, there are aspired values. I wish I could lose 10 pounds, right? And then there are actualized values. I will do X to make sure that I lose 10 pounds or whatever. Okay, I would like to have a 401k that will provide enough for my retirement by the time I'm 70 or 65 or 62 or whatever your bar is, right? Well, the actualized value is I need to contribute to my 401k and make sure that it is in the right divest funds or diverse funds so that it is not going to crash when the market does. Okay, the point is this. Aspired values must be actualized values. And if God's glory is an aspired value of the church, I would argue that it must be an actualized value. We, the church, exist to glorify God, and we do that by being His disciples who make disciples. They say, how do those two go together? Well, there's a verse on the wall, but the only thing on the walls here, because we haven't decided yet what to put up, but the only thing on the walls here, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. You see, that verb, that singular verbal command, the command in that text is not baptize, not teach, not even go. In fact, those are all participles that point to the singular command. The first participle is an aorist passive participle. Having gone, therefore, you be making disciples. That is the command. Mathe tuthsete, you make disciples. You continually be making disciples. It's a present active imperative. You be making disciples. Now, what does making disciples involve? Baptizing and teaching. What does the teaching involve? All things that I've commanded you. That's pretty comprehensive. In fact, John said that if I were to have continued to have written all the things that Jesus said or did, there wouldn't be enough volumes of books on planet Earth to hold them all. Okay? So it's a pretty tall order for the pastor of the local church to preach all the things that Jesus has commanded. My lifespan is only so long, all right? But yet, as I preach and teach, and you preach and teach, as you make disciples of others, we multiply exponentially. So therefore, the aspired value of God's glory becomes an actualized value when we obey the simple command of Jesus, having gone, therefore, be a disciple making disciples. It's not an option. It's not a if I feel like it. It's not a if I'm gifted to speak. No, no. I am a disciple of Jesus, therefore I must be making disciples of Jesus. Now, all of that is introduction to the first point this morning. And because I made it part one, I can stop wherever I want. So you're welcome. As we get into the Word, though, let's take a look at this text and be reminded in our first point that this church to which we are a part of, because who is the church? This church exists to glorify God by being disciples, making disciples. This church was first and foremost decreed by Jesus himself. Now, this is the one and same Jesus that I just mentioned. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and all things were made by him. All things consist and are held together by the word of his power and because of his creative act. This is the one and same Jesus who said in Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go be making disciples. And by the way, I'll be with you always. My presence will never leave you. You see, friends, when we look at this text, when I ask the question and we start a series on the church, we've got to start here. Because the church is of utmost importance to God. In fact, to some, the church is an annoyance, right? Perhaps to your neighbors who see you, leaving every Sunday or getting out and talking about what you're doing or having church activities around your house or hosting folks in a hospitality function. To some, the church is inconsequential. They'd rather go fishing on Sunday. They'd rather go boating. They'd rather do recreation. After all, they need a day of rest, and so why not make it Sunday? It's called the day of rest. It's called the Lord's Day, so let's do that. So the church is inconsequential. I'll go worship whenever I feel like. And in fact, it would be better. Why don't we just have Saturday night services so that I can give my entire Sunday to ministry, self-ministry, self-care? Isn't self-care really important, right? I need to care for myself, so I need to come on Saturday, and then I'll have Sunday to myself. It's inconsequential. To some, it's a tourist attraction. Well, I'm going to go to the biggest, flashiest, most exciting Sunday service that possibly could happen because, hey, I'm going to get a free, amazing drama and concert instead of paying $350 for it, right? Nevertheless, this tourist attraction that might only be visited occasionally on Easter or Christmas. Nevertheless, the church is of supreme importance to God. In fact, here's some facts about the church before we launch into the text this morning. The church was eternally purposed in the mind of the Father. That's what Romans 8, 29 and 30 says. Whom he did foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined us to be like Jesus. Ephesians 3, 10 through 11, the passage we were in earlier, just previously, says the very same thing. The church was sacrificially purchased by the blood of the Son, the very same Jesus who died substitutionarily, vicariously for your sins, and not to make propitiation just for yours only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. It was purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. The church was powerfully produced by the baptism of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We were placed in the body of Christ. Therefore, like Paul says to the Romans, we were buried with him by baptism into his death, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. The water baptism just signifies the outward change, the outward response to the inward change that has happened to us. We were baptized spiritually by the Holy Spirit, and this is a powerful, powerful work of regeneration that the Spirit does. Supernatural. I can't do it. God has to do it. And then the church is eternally preserved by the promise of Christ. And so this morning, as we look at this promise, I want us to be reminded that this promise is indeed Christ's very decree. And so as we think through this text this morning, here is an application that you will hear throughout the rest of the message. Because we, the church, are supremely important to God, we must prioritize God's church too. Very quiet when I said that.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, Paul. Let me say that again. Because we, the church, are supremely important to God, we must prioritize God's church too. Now, who is the church? So when I say prioritize God's church, I'm not talking about the organizational model of togetherness, although that is a factor that we will see that we're commanded to do. Right? Don't forsake the fellowship of yourselves one to another, as such is the manner of some, but rather provoke or prod, it's a negative verb, provoke yourselves to love and good works, as especially as you see the day approaching. By the way, the day is a direct link to Joel's, the day of the Lord, to all the minor prophets, the day of the Lord, to Daniel's 70th week, to the book of Revelation, the second coming of the eternal Son of God who will rule for 1,000 years. Hey, listen, folks, I don't know if you turned on the news yesterday, but Iran launched 200 kamikaze attacks that were drone attacks on Israel yesterday. The Iron Dome and the Israeli Air Force knocked them out of the sky, but there is a day coming when Israel will be surrounded by all of its enemies. And the attack will be coming from land and sky, and God Almighty will intervene, and the son of perdition, the Antichrist, will be revealed, and he will deceive the nations and sign a peace treaty with Israel, and there will be a great tribulation. Now, for issues we won't get into other than just to mention them today, because this is a beginning message on the church, I do believe that there is going to be a snatching away. We call it the rapture, based on the Latin raptura from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the church will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the true church of God, those who are all baptized into his body by the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerated by God's divine choice, who have by faith and repentance come to him and him alone, we will be taken away. But the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel shows clearly there will be millions of people that will receive Jesus during the tribulation period. There will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. There will be two witnesses in the spirit of Moses and Elijah that will be pulling down works that are mighty that have not been seen on earth since they were on the earth. And those people will, many will turn to faith in Jesus Christ, and they will be summarily executed. Because the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will make a financial system that will mark people that they will only be able to buy and sell by the mark, and that black market of hidden saints will be found, and they will be killed. And in the book of Revelation, when I preached through it a couple years ago, you and I went to the actual word used for killed, and it was the word that is used almost always for beheading. And then when I thought of that, I immediately imagined, Louis XIV and, you know, guillotines, right? But actually beheadings happen with Bowie knives today all over the globe. There are millions of Christians that are being martyred and slaughtered in countries all over the world with knives and machetes and swords. Their heads are being removed. And friends, that will happen, and it is a day of the Lord, and is a terrible day, but it is not a day that we must endure. Now, if you disagree with me, we can still be friends. Eschatology is not an issue that is required for us to have unanimity on. But I will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. If you think you're not going to be, I'm sorry for you, but you can have a seat next to me when you get there, and we can talk about why I was right and why Scripture said that was true. No, I'm just kidding. We understand that these are hard things, okay? I don't want to come across as the guy who knows it all, but I will say I believe Scripture clearly teaches that this is going to happen for His church. So, the signs are there. The season is ripe. The day of the Lord is coming. Do not forsake the fellowship of yourselves one with another, because the church is of supreme importance to God. It must be supremely important to us as well. Now, what does the text tell us about that? Well, first of all, the church was decreed with a promise. Matthew 16, 13 through 28. And here's where your listening ears need to go fast. Okay? Put on your fast listening ears. As we look at this text, we're going to find that this promise was made with a political, religious, and practical opposition in mind. A political, religious, and practical opposition in mind. First of all, notice in the text in verse 13, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. This was a city that was named after Caesar and Philippi. Originally, it was a city founded by Philip the Great, or Philip, which is Alexander the Great's father. So this is an ancient city. It was conscripted by Caesar later on when the Roman Empire was divided into four parts and eventually consolidated by the Caesar. And Caesar then conscripted this city and renamed it Caesarea Philippi. It was a city that was about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. It was the northernmost point of the Lord's earthly ministry. And as it was named in honor of Philip, Alexander the Great's dad, and the Roman Caesar, it would later be renamed Agrippa II or Nereus. But it was a very Roman, very political city. Jesus knew full well when he named or called or decreed the founding or building of this church, he decreed it in a place that had incredible opposition. This promise was made with political, religious, and practical opposition in mind. The political opposition of Caesar and Caesar's followers was tremendous. Now, the word church is the Greek word ekklesia. And it itself, in classical Greek, is a very political term associated with politics. In fact, it's often referred to a specific party or politic, a politic party. Ekklesia is a combination of two Greek words, ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means to call. It was used by Greeks to refer to a group of citizens who were called out to gather together to discuss the affairs of state. This is why in classical Greek it was referred to as a political idea. The group was a political group. They were discussing together the affairs of state. But the word actually speaks of an association of free citizens having judicial and legislative power, or a democratic assembly gathered together to make governing decisions. Did you get all that? Brain process at all? Okay. So, what is actually then saying, Jesus is taking a loaded word from classical Greek, brought into Koine Greek, with a meaning that everybody in that room and at that table, at that conversation point, understood. And he is retooling the word for this new entity that he is about to, notice, I will build, future tense, that he is about to commission by decree. So the word then, after this point, this is the first time it's used in the entire New Testament. After this point, this word is used 120 other times. As it's used in the New Testament, the church then is, here's our biblical definition, an assembly of Christians who are called out from the world and who belong to God. Okay? An assembly of Christians who are called out from the world who belong to God. Now, when they gather together, to discuss the affairs of, you guessed it, the church. And by the way, who is the church? And what is our mission? So we're gathered together to discuss the affairs of one another that bring glory to God. Now, the Greek words ek and kaleo appear together in 1 Peter 2:9 as well. And if you'd like to turn there, be a Berean, you're welcome to do so. 1 Peter 2:9 says this. Then the Lord knows how to deliver. I'm sorry, that's a great passage, but it's not the right one. That was 2 Peter. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this called out people have been called out of darkness into light, right? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. He is the true light who came into the world. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to everyone who receives him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Do you hear 1 John? Do you hear John's message in this very thought of Peter? You see, we are called out of darkness into light. So the church is a group of saints called out of darkness into his light to gather together for worship by decree. And this decree is a promise. It is a promise made with political opposition in mind. Hey, we live in a very political society, do we not? And let me encourage you as Americans, do your democratic duty. As we live in a constitutional republic, by the way, do your democratic duty to vote and vote on biblical principle and conscience. Do not stand for a party that stands against our God.
Amen.
Just don't. Now, I realize that's a loaded statement because which party doesn't stand against God? It's very difficult. These are difficult waters to navigate. But God the Holy Spirit wants you as a citizen currently of the United States of America, while we still have the freedom and the ability to do so, to vote. Please, please, please do your responsible duty as an American citizen and vote. And vote on conscience. Vote on biblical principles. But when you do so, remember, this world is not our home. We, like Abraham, look for a city whose builder and maker is the Lord. So the Lord holds the heart of the king in his hand, and he can turn it any way he wills. So we are not looking for a political deliverer, and there is no other Messiah but Jesus.
Amen.
Okay? The President of the United States is not our Messiah, and he never will be. All right? So please don't conflate the two issues when I say do your democratic duty in a constitutional republic as a citizen of the United States to vote. Don't think that that takes precedence over who is the church? What is our mission? How do we accomplish it? Being disciples, making disciples. Okay? Don't conflate the two. But they do go together. All right? We have a duty to honor God. We have a duty to pray for those in government authority, pray for their salvation. I pray regularly for the President of the United States and the Vice President of the United States and the Cabinet of the Congress and Senate regularly by name because I believe I'm commanded to do so and I want them to come to faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and spend eternity with my Lord and Savior. I believe that's biblical. I believe that honors God. But vote. Now, this oppression was not only political, but it was religious. By the way, the ruins of the city that have been excavated expose the foundation of a massive temple to the Canaanite god of storms and vegetation. His name was Baal. He was once called Baal Hermon or Baal Gad. And Herod the Great built a temple to Augustus Caesar in the very same place of Caesarea Philippi. This is the place where our Lord Jesus himself stood before his disciples and announced to the world that he would build a great church in a place that was well fortified with religious opposition. So listen, don't be discouraged this morning as we sit in an auditorium with a community of people who believe that they don't need and don't want God or our religion. We have a community around us that don't want God and they don't want our religion. And don't be discouraged about that, because God made a promise when he decreed this church that he would build this in spite of political and religious opposition. Amen? Amen. And Americans worship the God of their wallet. And a lot of decisions we make are based on those truths. But we know that there is only one Lord, and his name is Jesus. And he is the sovereign to whom we must bow. So this promise was decreed with political, religious, and then practical opposition. We know from history this place was not well irrigated. Verse 5 actually tells us in the very context of this. Living here would demand planning, energy, and dedication. Kind of sounds like the middle of the desert here in Phoenix, doesn't it? It's pretty tough to find water here in the desert, so Roosevelt made a lot of canals, and they now cut through our city. And we have a giant dam that has given us a beautiful lake up north here a little ways, right, where we get a lot of water. And we have a 500-foot aquifer, and we have a 600-foot well here on property from which we get water. But it took a lot of planning, a lot of practical needs to make sure that we have a place to live in the middle of a desert. It's also one of the most beautiful places on planet Earth. I am biased, but I do love waking up and looking at the mountain every morning, sipping my coffee and thinking, praise God for the beauty of his creation. And so, though this was not a well-irrigated place, there were a lot of drawbacks to planning. By the way, there were a lot of drawbacks when we first planted Crossroad Baptist Church in a planned community that was only 25% complete. And yet, now, God has directed us from the place we started to buy this property that used to be next to a dairy farm and an organic farm with no people. And now, 1,000 yards from us across Perryville Road, there's a subdivision that has 3,600 houses. On the other side of Camelback, from Camelback all the way up to Waddell, and from Perryville to Citrus, there are planned communities that will have more than 16,000 houses, less than 8 miles from us. So starting at a quarter mile from us and going 8 miles. The dairy farm that sold now abuts our property. There are going to be 1,100 individual homes right there. You see, God is bringing people that need Jesus to us. Amen. And he promised to build his church no matter what the political, religious, or practical opposition is. This is a decree of God. This is a promise made with an exclusive, personal, open, and spiritual confession in mind. This is a promise made with an exclusive, personal, open, and spiritual confession in mind. And this is a bit loaded, so walk with me here. As Peter says when asked, "You are the Christ," he is holding the Lord to be the exclusive Messiah. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Jesus was exclusive, is exclusive, and to this day is exclusive. There is no name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth, to the what? Glory of God the Father in heaven. Listen, there is an interesting movement going on now. We call it a Zionist movement between Jews that are ethnically Jews and religiously Jews and Christians that are partnering together to bring the world to Zion to worship on the Holy Mountain. What is the Holy Mountain? It's the Temple Mount. There is room, we are told, on the Temple Mount for a new temple, a third temple to exist. And that temple was to be called a house of prayer. How do we know that? Jesus said it himself when he scourged the money mongers in the temple, twice in his earthly ministry, once at the beginning and once at the end. You have made my house, my father's house, a house of thieves, but it ought to have been a house of prayer. Now, Isaiah and all of the major and minor prophets declare to us that one day all the nations will gather together up to Mount Zion and they will worship the one and only king. But let me tell you something, friends. That's only going to happen after the king comes, the second time. So I'm telling you this. I would love tomorrow for them to break ground the top of the Temple Mount and build Temple number 3. I would love that to happen. If it does, because I'm going to hear a trumpet blast, I'm going to hear a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and I'm going to be gone. Again, you can disagree with me that. We can talk about it on the way up, okay? But here's the deal. Here's the deal. There's a movement that is very ecumenical. And that movement is to say that by gathering Christians and Jews alike, we can all bring the unity and the oneness of all people everywhere to worship on the mountain. We can worship Hashem. That is what the ethnic Zionist Jews call him, Hashem. Now, that is Hebrew for the name. But here's how you discern whether Hashem and Jesus are one and the same. Excuse me, brother Jew, Zionist Jew, do you believe that Hashem is Jesus? Now, I just like any other individual, they will have an individual response. You may have some that say, absolutely, the name means Jesus, and I can't wait till Jesus comes the second time because he's already come the first time, and he's washed me with his blood, and he's redeemed me, and I am twice blessed because I'm ethnically Jewish, and I'm practically of the church. And guess what we say to that? Amen, brother. I can't wait to see the name Jesus come. And there might be some that say, no, Hashem is not Jesus. Hashem is the name that we will not say. It's the covenant name of our great Old Testament God who is going to come and rule and reign, and he's going to set up Israel as a king and a kings and priests and a kingdom on this planet. Then to that we say, I'm sorry, sir, but I cannot partner with you in ecumenical worship because Jesus is the one and only name given among men whereby we must be saved.
Amen.
Now, that is a hard and controversial thought, is it not? Because guess what? I want to see a temple built. You know why I want to see a temple built? Because there's got to be one by the midpoint of the tribulation so that the Antichrist can desecrate it and make everybody worship him. There isn't one there right now. But there has to be one. But there is no way on planet Earth I am going to abandon my Jesus for Hashem. Are you tracking with me? And we've got to be really discerning as believers. Really, really discerning. Because Jesus made a promise to build his true church, and that church came with an exclusive decree. We must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Mashiach, the Anointed One, the Christ, and he is Lord. Period. End of discussion. Proverbial mic drop. Right? Done. So, this is an exclusive confession. But notice it's a personal one. Jesus says, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Every one of them had to answer that question. Peter just happens to be the, you know, open mouth, insert foot, second foot, leg one, leg two. He happens to be the guy that answers it, and then he makes a personal confession. But notice that that profession isn't just personal, it is open. He does it in front of all the disciples, and it's spiritual. He does it by being informed by God the Father through the Holy Spirit. This is, by the way, why a Zionist may or may not be able to say, yes, I believe Jesus is Messiah, because that is a spiritual confession delivered by God the Father through the Holy Spirit coming through a regenerated heart. That is a phenomenal test of oneness and fellowship. Now, lest you think this hasn't been done throughout history, do you know what happened the first 500 years of church history? Christians all over the known ancient world were called into their local magistrate's office, and many of them for the purpose of answering one single question. Say that Caesar is Lord and give a pinch of incense in his temple. And you know what they would do? Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And that was usually the end of their life. They were usually summarily either killed immediately or thrown into a Colosseum. Unless you think Rome had the only Colosseum, we are now excavating the entire known ancient world. There are Colosseums all over the Roman Empire because Romans were committed to recreation, sexuality, bestiality, pornographic images, pedophilia, and death by recreation. Sound familiar? That society was destroyed by Almighty God. It is the double-legged part of the statue that is now turned into the two-footed, ten-toed, and that kingdom is still here in a revived Roman Empire that will be led by an Antichrist. But our society is not far from it. We've legalized just about everything sexually. Thankfully, thank God, no pedophilia yet. But it's coming. It's happening all over the world and other places. And this society is going to be a global oneness that hates God and hates the Christ. And it will be led by a global antichrist that is empowered by the enemy, the devil. It is coming. So my question to you is, as you think about this decree that was made with an exclusive, personal, open, and spiritual confession in mind, who do you say that Jesus, the Son of Man, is? If you have felt uncomfortable with that question, perhaps you need to ask God to help you understand why that question is so important. Because oneness, unity, together worship on Mount Zion in the solidarity can only happen under the name of Jesus. No other name. And by the way, Jesus and Allah are not the same. Okay? Not the same. Allah is not just the God, the name God in Arabic. It is the name of their God. And the name of our God is Yahweh, who is Jesus, the Christ. Okay? Now, this promise was made with a foundation in mind, verse 18. Great and lasting controversy stirs around this question, who is the rock? Some teach that the rock is Peter. Others tell us that the rock is the confession that Peter offers. Still, others believe that this rock is Christ. Let there be no doubt, the rock upon which the church is built is Jesus Christ alone. The Lord is my rock, the psalmist said in Psalm 18:2, and that's Adonai. Psalm 18:31, who is a rock save our God? Daniel 2, in his vision, he showed a stone cut without hands that shall destroy the kingdoms of the enemy and pulverize them to dust. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Verse 18, by the way, contains a play on words. The Greek word petros means little stone, and it's held in contrast with the Greek word petra, which means stone. So Peter, little stone, held in contrast with the Greek word petra, big stone. Mount Hermon is the backdrop here. By the way, Mount Hermon was a place of Samaritan worship and a place of worship for the Samaritans, former Assyrians, captive Israelites, then came back to the land. Jesus draws upon this imagery well known to the Jews. The church will not be built on a personality or a program, but upon a rock, and that rock is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, I will say foundational to our understanding of Jesus is our personal, exclusive, narrow, and open confession. Jesus is the Messiah, and that truth is foundational to understanding Jesus. But I can tell you this, whether I confess him openly, spiritually, or personally or not does not negate the fact that he is the rock. He was the stumbling stone that has become the chief cornerstone, and many have broken and shattered against him. So my confession of him, Peter's confession of him, does not matter to the fact that this was decreed promise of God. He will build his church upon himself as the rock. Does that make sense? Now, as we continue then, the question of what is meant then, next point. Promise is made with a dominion over satanic influences and spiritual influences in mind. Satanic influences and spiritual influences. Now, I can say that because it was at the gates of the ancient cities that the business of the city was transacted. This is where policies, positions, philosophies, and practices were all discussed. And so when the Lord says the gates of hell will not stand against my church. He's actually assuring his disciples of the fact that their faith can charge the strongest dominions of the devil and dominate. And by the way, it's an offensive idea. You know why? Because who is the church? And what is our mission? And how do we accomplish it? By being disciples, making disciples. That is an active task. When you and I actively are, as sent ones, preach the word, that means some people will hear, and of the hearers of the word, some will call, and all who call shall be saved. Romans 10:13. See, verses 15, walking backwards. So we sent ones, if we preach, there will be hearers, and of the hearers, there will be some who call, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord and believes that Jesus is Lord and believes that God raised him up from the dead and confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord shall be saved. It is a promise decreed by Jesus, the rock himself. And when we partner with him, we are defeating the satanic influences of this world. We are taking the offensive onslaught, the sword of the Word of God and the Lord, and we are charging the gates of Hades and its Lord and Master itself. And we will be victorious because Jesus is victorious. Now, also, this is a victory over the spiritual influences, not just satanic attack. The question of what is meant by the keys. Ever wonder this? By the way, those of you who know my testimony, I was saved out of Catholicism with my family. Then we went to Church of Christ, and we went to Pentecostal Holiness. Then we went to a Bible church. Then I went to a Baptist church when I went to Bob Jones University, which is interdenominational school. So I have been around the block. And now I'm pastoring a Baptist church, of all things. Catholic, Church of Christ, which means baptismal regeneration, Pentecostal Holiness, which was really strange. Sorry. Then Bible church, and then, okay. So what in the world are the keys? Because the Catholics think the keys of the kingdom was Peter. He's the first pope, and therefore he gets the authority. He makes the decision. By the way, Peter had a mother-in-law, FYI. We found that in the New Testament, right, in the Gospels. Jesus heals his mother-in-law. To have a mother-in-law, you must be married. So the first pope was married, apparently. But I guess that's not kosher anymore for the church. Well, am I mixing metaphors? Kosher and anyway. So the question then is about these keys. It brings in another controversy as exegetes analyze this familiar text. Some say that Peter was given keys to open the gospel at Pentecost. It is true that Peter preaches one of the most famous sermons of all time in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 people get regenerated immediately, and they profess that public and open spiritual confession right there in the waters of believers' baptism on top of the Temple Mount, where they normally would be ceremonially washing the priests and the sacrifices. 3,000 people get saved and baptized, and we have the beginning of the church. So that's true. That did happen. He also preaches later in Acts at Cornelius' house. So the gospel then gets opened up to the Gentiles, even though Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul, the apostle, and Paul's commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But Peter's the first one who gets to see Gentile conversion. So Peter at Pentecost and Gentile conversion through Cornelius, that's a valid interpretation. However, in order to understand what's meant by the keys, we need to carefully understand what is contained in Matthew 13:52. So be a Berean and turn with me. Matthew 13:52. The word keys shows up twice in the New Testament, Matthew 13:52 and Luke 11:52. And in this context of leadership within the church, whom we know Peter was one of the three main dudes under Jesus, right? Three primary disciples. He's the guy that preaches at Pentecost. He's the guy that preaches to Cornelius. So Matthew 13:52. Okay, and this says this. I'm going to go back to 51. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they say to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings things out of his treasure, things new and old. Okay? What is Jesus looking for? He's looking for understanding. Okay? Understanding. Have you understood these things? What were the scribes, the leaders of Israel, meant to do? Well, if you understand the job of a scribe, it's like a modern-day lawyer or paralegal. They were to take the law, they were to take legal cases, and they were to interpret the legal cases and the decisions based on the law. So what was a scribe's job? To interpret and understand God's law. And then to give that understood interpretation to the defendant or the judge or in whatever case they were. Are you tracking with me? So Jesus asks the scribes in this situation, do you understand these things? Well, then let me tell you, if you are instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, it is like a householder who brings out his treasures, things new and old. So he's laying out the purpose of what the scribe's job really was. Now look to Luke 11:52. Luke 11:52. Woe to you lawyers, another way of saying scribes, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Luke 11:52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. What were the lawyers supposed to do? They were supposed to take the law of God, take the case that was brought before them, apply the law to the case in an interpretive and understanding way and communicate that to the defendant or the prosecution team. Are you tracking with me? That was called a key of knowledge. So you know what this is telling me? That God was transitioning the understanding of his word and the communication of his word away from the Jews, the scribes and the lawyers, and to the church. And by the way, who is leading this church charge? Peter, at this point. Peter takes over. By the way, I thank God that Peter was imperfect like me. I really thank God for that. Because we would really think that we would have to be perfect, wouldn't we? We would set up for ourselves exactly like the Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers did, a prescriptive legal requirements around us to make us be perfect. But guess what? None of us are perfect. And Jesus, Peter flat out fails right in the middle of this, doesn't he? He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You could not make a more important and profound statement on planet Earth than what Peter made. You are the Christ. That was his eternal destiny is hanging in the balance. And the very next sentence, Jesus says, by the way, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The elders are going to abuse me. They're going to kill me. And I'm going to rise again the third day. And Peter's like, Jesus, we need to have a little private conference. I think you're really kind of messed something up here. That's not going to happen to you. What? Peter, you just said that Jesus is the Messiah. Don't you know what the servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah, is supposed to do? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our sins. Through his scourging, his abuse, we are healed. And it pleased the Father to crush him. Don't you know, Peter, that making Jesus your Messiah and Lord requires you to submit to his suffering and his resurrection? Peter doesn't get it. So this guy, flawed and imperfect, okay? Plus, he gets a sword. Only one we're told that buys a sword, by the way. I'm going to defend you, Lord, at the Last Supper. You can't wash my feet. That's too lowly for you. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have a part of me. Well, then wash my whole body, Lord. No, you're missing the point, dude. I just need to wash your feet, okay? Missing the point. Lord, if everybody denies you, I will never deny you. Peter, before the cock crows tonight, you'll deny me three times. Greeting, Judas greets. Are you the Christ? I am. Pfft, they all fall down. somehow they miraculously get back up and arrest him. I think I would have run away if the dude that I'm arresting goes, "I am," and the entire group falls flat in their backside. But they still got up and arrest him, and Peter draws his sword, the wonderful soldier, fisherman soldier that he is, and he goes, whoosh, and he can't even hit a head. A big, giant, 8.5-pound, massive head. He misses a head and slices off an ear. I'll defend. Peter, what are you doing? Put it away. Let me take this ear and let me heal it. Yeah, I'm being arrested. I'm about to be abused. I'm going to suffer for you, but I'm going to care and compassion. And Peter, you need to pay attention. You fell asleep when I was praying for you. And he follows him and he curses Jesus multiple times and eventually says, "I bleepity bleep 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 don't know that guy." And Jesus, cuffed and beaten and bloodied, turns and looks at him. And he goes out weeping bitterly. And then, not to mention, okay, he gets raised from the dead. He himself, got to give him some cred. All right, Peter, you haven't been running in a while. John beat you to it. But John doesn't go in. He waits for you out of respect. You go into the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. You're like, "Well, Jesus isn't here. This is pretty cool. I don't know what's going on. It's amazing. So let me go back and at least tell everybody this happened. But you know what? I don't think I want to be a fisher of men anymore. I'm going to go back to fishing. Oh, and by the way, all you disciples, you come fishing with me." Look, listen to the influence he has. And they all do. They all abandon the call of God, go make disciples of men, and they go fishing again. So what does Jesus do? He pops up on the side of the Sea of Galilee, cooking some fish. "Hey, fishermen, fish is right here. Come get some breakfast." And what happens? John tells us, "Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "You know all things, Lord. You know I love you. Feed my lambs." See, God, the great God of heaven, chooses to use broken, wicked sinners, just like Peter, by the grace and mercy of God. Amen. And he uses them to have dominion over the prince and the power of the air and the principalities and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And yes, even over the wicked spiritual influencers of this world who says, you need to listen to my teaching. I'm the world's pastor. No. Listen to Jesus. Now there's one last point and we're done. Promises. This is a promise made with the Savior and the saints' dedication in mind. Now verses 21 through 25. Actually, I should have said verses 21 through the end of the chapter is really what I should have said. That's my bad. What we find here is this. First and foremost, Jesus dedicates himself to sacrifice himself for his church. You know what? Jesus was, can I say this? And I don't mean this to be trite, but he put his money where his mouth was. He said, "Look, I'm going to go and suffer and die and rise again. I am going to pay the penalty of your sin once for all." You see, friends, when he decreed this church, and he promised to build it, he was willing to go all the way to the cross and the grave and yea to the heavens to make sure it happened. Now, this promise was not only made by the Savior dedicating himself, but it must be made by the saint dedicating themselves to self-sacrificial service for the Lord. Look what he says. If any man desires to come after me, let him, verse 24, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Now, some of you are wearing beautiful crosses today on the necklace. I see our sister. Maybe you have some earrings. Maybe it's on a bracelet, like one of those Pandora kind. You know, maybe you've got it on a ring. Maybe, you know, whatever. Maybe it's a toe ring. I can't see it this morning. Or it's on an anklet. Maybe you got it on your nose piercing. I don't know where it is. Maybe it's through your eyebrow. I have no idea. Maybe you're wearing a cross today. But in the first century, the cross was not beautiful. It was a place of bloody, gory, smelly, shameful, death. When Jesus called his disciples, those of us who are claiming to be followers and learners of Jesus, when he calls us to be followers of him, he says, you must take up your cross. Christian, there is no room for you and I to say, Lord, you can have all of me except my hobby, except my guilty pleasure, except my favorite toy, except my job. That part of my life is mine. No. Christian, taking up your cross means dying to everything this world has to offer. And accepting everything Jesus has to offer. Friends, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, through this powerful promise that he has made, we are actually dedicating ourselves to the Savior for his service. So I wonder, have you said no to self and yes to God? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself, your money, your time, your possessions for the Lord? Friends, God is calling each and every one of us to sacrifice for his kingdom. He gave everything for you. Can you not give something for him? Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not a dead one. Jesus already died once for all. He took his own blood into the heavenlies, into the heavenly Holy of Holies, passing through the veil, and he sprinkled it on the Holy of Holies, and he satisfied the wrath of God, and your sin is paid in full.
Amen.
He doesn't need you to be a dead sacrifice. He wants you to be a living one. Because that is your reasonable service of worship. It will prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And in order to lay yourself on that sacrificial altar in a daily yielding to God through the power of the Holy Spirit, effectively allowing him to work in you, you will be not conformed to this world. You will choose to be transformed by mind renewal. You take God's words and God's thoughts and you think those. You take those truths and you let the lies of the world and the lies of the devil and the lies of the enemy be dispelled by the truth of God's word. And you let that metamorphosize you. You go from the caterpillar to the butterfly. And that happens when we are made new in Jesus. Because that does also prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He wants you to be like him. Oh, friends, the church is a called out assembly of brothers and sisters who have come from darkness to incredible light. Through the exclusive, open, and spiritual confession of Jesus as Lord. And there is no room for any other name other than Jesus. And that means you and I must take up our cross. Are we willing to die to self? Are we willing to turn from sin and to the Savior? May God help us to repent and believe that Jesus is Lord. And can I close with this applicational truth? Because we, the church, are supremely important to God, we must prioritize God's church too. Friends, don't take lightly what the King of Kings has done for you. Don't be flippant about our gatherings together. I realize some of us are providentially hindered. I get that. Please understand. Anytime anybody points a finger, there's three or four pointing back, okay? Okay, I can't get up in a pulpit and preach something I haven't already thought about myself. So this is no accusatory tone, but may we make much of the gathering of God's people and the spreading of the word of God to the lost. Please don't make it trite, because it cost God everything as he shed his precious blood once for all. And he expects us to prioritize his work as well. Let's pray.